Heavenly Father, I pray that as we get into your word now, that our hearts would be open and humbled and eager, God, to listen to what you have to say, not what I have to say, but what you have to say, God, through the text that we're going to be going through back in 1 Thessalonians. We thank you, God, once again for your truth and your love that you give to us and reveal these things to us out of love for even people like us, God. Thank you again, once again, for everyone who's here, those listening on the live stream, and we pray that this would be a wonderful feast for our souls this morning. For it's in Christ's name we pray. Amen. Let's turn to 1 Thessalonians chapter 5. 1 Thessalonians chapter 5. And you might have noticed, and I mentioned during the singing of The Church is One Foundation, and just the other songs and the responsive reading, the passage that Pastor Bill read from Ephesians 4, all having to do with the church. And this is kind of purposeful for New Members Sunday. I want to encourage everyone, but in particular our new members today. And interestingly, 1 Thessalonians 5, verses 9 through 11, verse 11 has a particular command for believers, for the church. And so I want to read our passage today. It is 1 Thessalonians 5, verses 9 through 11. So one more time, if you're able to, let us stand. If you can't, that's fine. Please stay seated. But three verses is our passage today. 1 Thess 5, verses 9 through 11. This is the word of God. For God has not destined us for wrath, but for obtaining salvation through our Lord Jesus Christ, who died for us, so that whether we are awake or asleep, we will live together with him. Verse 11, the command, therefore, encourage one another and build up one another, just as you also are doing. Please be seated. So I'm just going to start backwards a little bit today with the imperative, with the command in verse 11. Paul writes, therefore, encourage one another and build up one another. Okay, a command to mutual edification in the local church. Okay, all these commands, the one another's in the Bible and the New Testament, are given in the context of the local church. In this case, the church in Thessalonica. So each other, doing this to each other, encouraging and building up each other. All the members of the Thessalonian church are to be doing this. Paul says, as you have been, right? Just as you also are doing. So the implication there is to excel still more, right? We heard that from chapter 4, right? As far as their love for each other and the love for the lost, excel still more. Each member of the church is important, valued. Okay, my mind goes back to 1 Corinthians chapter 12. Well, Paul kind of illustrates that, describing the members of our physical bodies. Every single part is important, right? The eye, the ears, the toe, fingers, the hands. All the members are very important. In God's plan and design, each of us here at Faith Bible Church, we play a vital part in building up Christ's church. And what a privilege, what a blessing, and what beauty there is in God's design. Okay, so what are the commands here, quickly? Encourage one another. We all know what that means by this point, right? It means to comfort. It means to cheer. It mainly means to come alongside of one another. Okay, even admonish. Sometimes admonishment is part of that. And so we're to do this in life that we walk through together in the spiritual battles that we all face. He says, build up one another. Oikodomeo in Greek. Okay, literally, it means to build or to construct or erect a building or a house. Okay, and here the metaphor is to build up, to establish, to confirm, to edify spiritually. Okay, spiritually build up, uplift one another. So the opposite of that, obviously, is to tear down, right? To tear down, to destroy, to put down. If it's a building, dynamite, right? Crash it down. The other thing is, this is not a passive thing. You can't build up someone or something without action. Okay? Dave will tell you, building something, it doesn't happen by itself, right? It takes hours and hours and hours and days and weeks to build something up. And so it's active. So part of building one another up is not allowing things to remain the same, okay, with your brothers and sisters in Christ. Okay, so not dealing with sin, not confronting someone, not speaking to them about things that you observe, for instance. Okay, that's not building up either. Okay, so we might think of all of this as Jesus's church building project, not the physical building, but the spiritual organism, as the Bible describes it, the body of Christ. We're on the same team. We are united in our Lord Jesus, as Ephesians 4 so beautifully and wonderfully describes. We're believing in one gospel, right? One Lord, one faith, one baptism, one birth, as we sang. The church is one foundation. We're called to worship and walk and work and witness together. So note the context of this passage. It's important to be doing this at any time, okay, encouraging, building each other up. But we know the circumstances of this young church in Thessalonica. At least we should. Okay, they're receiving much persecution for following Jesus. They're being attacked from the world, from unbelievers around them, spiritual battles to deal with, social distancing, okay, before there was social distancing, as in being outcast from society, ostracized. So Paul wants this church and every church to encourage one another, to build up one another, as they've been doing. Stay the course, keep doing that encouragement all the more, Hebrews 10, as you see the day draw near. And there's some specific points of encouragement that the Thessalonians can be offering to one another in the context of 1 Thessalonians chapter 5. And there's several of them, and we looked at a bunch of them last Sunday. As believers, they could be encouraged. They can encourage each other that they are of the day and of the light, right? Sons of light and sons of day. They're no longer of the night and of the darkness. Okay, they can build up one another in those truths. They can help each other to be alert and sober, okay, watchful, awake, sober, sober-minded, serious about their walk with Christ, as we talked about in our care group last Wednesday. Okay, they're not spiritually asleep. They're not characterized by drunkenness. Okay, this is a new life that they have, and they can encourage each other in. They have no fear any longer that they'd be judged when the day of the Lord comes, right? That's a blessing. And they're equipped with spiritual armor, which we talked about last Sunday, faith, love, and hope. And they are to be helping each other put that on day after day, week after week, month after month. And so now we get to the gospel truths in verses 9 and 10, which is also what the Thessalonian church and all believers are supposed to be encouraging and building up one another with. The fact that Christ died for us. The fact that believers will live eternally with each other. That they will live eternally with Jesus. And that their eternal destiny is God's salvation. Okay? And so the sermon title today is the destiny of believers. Okay, not the density of believers, but the destiny of believers. And our theme for these couple of verses here is that it's in your bulletin there. Remembering the eternal, life-saving, life-giving power of the gospel motivates believers to live worthily for Christ in this fallen world. Okay? We need motivation. We need reasons. We need to answer the whys. And so with these indicatives in verses 9 and 10, okay, these teachings, these truths, that's our motivation, part of our motivation to live in a manner worthy of Christ. Okay, not easy, but that's what we're called to. So the rest of our time today, and I didn't put the outlined points in your bulletin, but you can write them down now if you want to. In verses 9 and 10 is, number one, the nature of salvation. Okay, the nature of salvation. Our second point today is going to be the mediator of salvation. the mediator, you could say agent, of salvation. And the last point today is the goal of salvation. All right, the nature, the mediator, and the goal of salvation. So let's start with the nature. Verse 9, he says, "For God has not destined us for wrath, but for obtaining salvation." Okay, the word "for" there is important, right? It's a connecting conjunction. It explains or gives reason about why the Thessalonians and why Christians in general should obey the commands that he gave in verse 6 and verse 8 of chapter 5, which again is to be alert and sober in our walks and continue suiting ourselves up with spiritual armor of faith, love, and hope, right? Why? Well, the explanation and motivation is given here. It goes back to these precious, life-saving, life-changing, life-giving truths of the gospel. Okay? Namely, that God has not destined us, believers, for wrath, but for obtaining salvation through our Lord Jesus Christ, who died for us. Okay? The Thessalonians needed to hear this amid persecution, spiritual attack, physical and social difficulties, battles for their souls. Paul says, God has not destined you for wrath. And I think it's good for us to define things sometimes. So we're going to go over some definitions today. But salvation itself, the Greek word is soteria. Okay, soteriology is the doctrine or theology or study of salvation. Okay, it comes from the root noun is soter in Greek, which means savior. Okay, and the related verb is sozo, which means to save, to rescue, or to deliver. Okay, so those are good words for us to have in our minds. Salvation, again, rescue from danger or destruction or peril. Interestingly, Collins Dictionary, which is a secular dictionary, not a Christian dictionary, it defines salvation like this: the act of preserving or the state of being preserved from harm. And then it says, deliverance by redemption from the power of sin and from the penalties ensuing from it. Right? I thought that was interesting to find in a non-Christian dictionary. But in the biblical sense, it includes the idea of what's often referred to as the three tenses of salvation. Okay, the three tenses, as in past, present, future. Okay, so the past aspect of our salvation is justification. Okay, that's what happened to us in the past. We're justified, declared righteous, and we were delivered from sin's penalty. Okay, justification. We're delivered from sin's penalty. That happened at the moment of our conversion. Presently, in the present tense, is sanctification. Okay, I don't want us to get confused with those two words, salvation and sanctification, but the present tense aspect of our salvation is progressive sanctification, which is happening to us Christians right now, which is deliverance from sin's power. Okay? It still does have power, but we're being delivered from it day by day by day as we are sanctified. Okay? And then the future tense of salvation is glorification. Glorification. This is what we're all looking forward to, brothers and sisters, right? Deliverance from sin's presence. Okay, we've been delivered and rescued from the penalty. We are being delivered and rescued from sin's power. But one day in heaven, glorification, a complete deliverance and rescue from sin's presence. F.F. Bruce, a good theologian, he says this term, soteria, found in 1 Thessalonians and 2 Thessalonians, it seems to include all the blessings of the gospel. And then he lists a bunch. Okay. Present life in Christ and future life with Christ. The indwelling Holy Spirit maintaining the former and guaranteeing the latter. Redemption from the mastery of sin, justification by faith, adoption into God's family, progressive conformity to the character of Christ, preservation from the end time wrath, and the hope of glory. End quote. So in summary, soteria or salvation means rescue, preservation, being safe and sound with God. It's the deliverance of someone who is in danger of destruction or peril or suffering. And so the author of Hebrews asks, how will we escape if we neglect so great a salvation. In Hebrews 2, verse 3. Hey, Christians, to be sure, are forever secure in their salvation. Praise the Lord. But for those who are on the fence, those who are drifting, those who are neglecting the truths of the gospel and falling into sin are being warned here in Hebrews chapter 2. And he says, how are we going to escape if we neglect so great a salvation? There's always going to be consequences for this neglect. Okay, from earthly problems to the loss of eternal rewards to the lack of assurance. For the unsaved person, neglecting Jesus Christ, which means treating him with indifference or apathy or carelessness as if Jesus doesn't matter, that guarantees certain life, death, eternal death. And so in Jesus' own words, he says, he who believes in the Son, talking about himself, has eternal life. But he who does not obey the Son will not see life, but the wrath of God abides on him. John 3, verse 36. And this leads us back to 1 Thessalonians. Okay, because Paul writes, we have not been destined. God has not destined us for wrath. Okay, wrath. This is the danger that Christians have been delivered from. Okay, there's this great book by R.C. Sproul, great pastor, theologian, who died at least 10 years ago now. But he wrote a book called Saved from What? That's the title of the book. Saved from what? His terrified realization one day was that sinners are ultimately saved from God himself. And that's not a popular opinion, popular teaching. But the question is it true? Okay, that we are saved from God himself. Well, we need to define what wrath means. Okay, what is wrath? Orge is the Greek word. And in this verse, it describes God's holy, righteous anger. Okay, which is not like an uncontrolled anger. It's his settled opposition to and displeasure with sin. Okay, God's wrath is his holy hatred of all that is unholy. It's his righteous indignation against everything that is unrighteous. In context here, 1 Thessalonians 5, this wrath speaks of God's just condemnation, okay, which the sinner's rebellion and hatred of God deserves. There's a pocket Bible handbook called the Shaw Pocket Bible, and the entry in God's wrath reads like this. In Scripture, God's strong and vigorous opposition to everything evil. There's a Greek verb that can be used both of anger and of the swelling of buds as the sap rises. It points to the kind of anger that results from a settled and consistent disposition and not to a losing of one's temper. God's wrath is like that, rather than like human anger on a grand scale. With us, wrath always has elements of passion, lack of self-control, and irrationality. The wrath of God does not. End quote. Everyone always thinks of Jesus as the nice, kind one, and he never gets mad. And God in the Old Testament is the harsh, angry, wrathful God. Mark chapter 3, you can turn there if you want, but I'm just going to read a few verses here, because the same word, orge, is used of Jesus himself toward the Pharisees. And Mark 3, 1 through 6 says, Jesus entered again into a synagogue, and a man was there whose hand was withered. They, the Pharisees, were watching him to see if he would heal him on the Sabbath, so that they might accuse him. The Pharisees hated Jesus, right? He said to the man with the withered hand, get up and come forward. And he said to them, to the Pharisees, is it lawful to do good, or to do harm on the Sabbath, to save a life or to kill? But they kept silent. Verse 5, after looking around at them with anger, orge, with wrath, grieved at their hardness of heart, so there's compassion and holy anger with the Lord Jesus, who is God himself in the flesh, He said to the man, "Stretch out your hand." And he stretched it out, and his hand was restored. The great healer, Jesus. Verse 6, the Pharisees went out and immediately began conspiring with the Herodians against him as to how they might destroy him. And when they say destroy there, they're already planning. They have murder on their heart. Okay? And so, how amazing, back to 1 Thessalonians 5, verse 9, how amazing it is and how comforting it is for believers, for Christians to know that even though we all deserved wrath for our sins, God did not destine us or appoint us for that punishment, but rather for salvation. Okay? Our salvation proceeds or comes out of God's appointment. It's connected with a past act and deliberate purpose of God. According to His own will and good pleasure, God has destined or appointed us, certain sinners, unto salvation. Ephesians 1 verse 6 would say, according to the kind intention of His will. Okay, it's all up to God. Ephesians 1 6, predestined before the foundation of the world. Right? Destined, predestined. The sermon title again is The Believer's Destiny. And part of that is to escape God's judgment, God's wrath, and to receive His free gift of eternal life through our Lord Jesus Christ. Obtaining. This is the obtaining of something in its fullness, in its completeness. Salvation, which we talked about already, right? So obtaining means to gain or to acquire. And some of you get a little bit tripped up there because obtain, does that mean we have a part in it and we're supposed to do something? Notice it doesn't say attain, right? If it said attain, we'd be in a little bit of almost contradiction here, right? I thought salvation was completely by grace and all of God. And so it's not attain there. The Greek word is obtain. It means to acquire. As rebellious, depraved sinners, sons of disobedience, which all of us once were, we could not attain salvation, okay? Could not earn it by any goodness of ours, any good works. As Paul told the Thessalonian Christians, they were elected by God for salvation. You remember that from chapter 1, verse 4? They were called by God into His kingdom, chapter 2, verse 12. This was a few months ago, we were in that. And they're chosen by God. He tells them in the second letter, 2 Thessalonians 2:13, for salvation. So God is the actor in salvation of sinners. This salvation was bought by Christ's shed blood on the cross, Acts 20, verse 28, so that everyone who believes in Him could obtain salvation. Okay, we're all unworthy recipients of God's gracious hand. Even the faith that we have is God's gift to us, Ephesians 2, 8. By grace you have been saved through faith, and that not of yourselves. It is the what? The gift of God. All we can do is accept it, receive it. He changed our hearts and awakened our spirits to believe this life-saving good news, the gospel. And when God wrought that miracle in our hearts, we responded to Him in repentance and faith. We answered the gospel call, heeding the voice of God to trust in His Son. So Hebert is helpful here. D. Edmund Hebert, he says, quote, "To be sure, those who obtain the salvation do so according to the appointment and calling of God. But they must make a willing response to the call and exert personal effort toward its realization. The divine calling necessitates a human response," end quote. Okay, so when he says we need to exert a personal effort towards this realization, he's talking about the response, okay? The yes, the I submit, the I believe, the please forgive me, I confess you, Jesus, as my Lord. Lord, accept me. And that's the human response. And salvation only comes, as Paul writes here, and the scriptures all throughout, only through the Lord Jesus Christ. Only one way to get to heaven. Only one way to have a right relationship with the God who gave you life and created you. Only one way to know the true and living God and praise Him, that there is a way, that there is a way by His grace, through our Lord Jesus Christ. So Lord there is very important that Paul inserts. He could have just said Jesus. He could have just said Christ. He could have just said Christ Jesus, but he said the Lord Jesus Christ. And so, Lord, this is the believer's master, capital M, owner, boss, king, sovereign, ruler, authority. Okay, capital letters on each of those words. In today's world, this concept of authority is becoming increasingly foreign, okay, even sometimes considered to be offensive. Just by way of example, in the sports world, okay, I'm into the basketball, right? The NBA, National Basketball Association, in the last several years, they as an entity, as an organization, have started moving away from the term owners as they refer to men who own the team, because it's deemed offensive to the players, who are largely black. So they started using the term governor of the team instead of owner. Okay, so this concept, once again, is just, you know, for all different reasons. Lack of regard for authority, lack of respect for authority. Everyone must be equal. Okay, no one can be above me, right? That's too offensive. I was at the barbershop the other day, as you can tell. And there were little elementary-aged kids in there, 5, 10 years old, a bunch of them. And they were leaving the shop after their haircut. As they're leaving, they said, bye, Tom, bye, Roger, bye, Alex. Hey, these little kids, and all these barbers were older than me, okay, 50-plus. So, point, the concept of authority, concept of someone kind of just to respect or regard, seemingly lost, getting lost in this world. But, as those of us who have been born again, who become sons of light, okay, we talked about that last week, right? Able to see truth. We've confessed with our mouth Jesus as what? As Lord, Romans 10, verse 9, right? That word confess means homologeo, Greek, right? To say the same thing, say the same word. It means agreeing with God about who Jesus is. Lord, we confess with our mouth that Jesus is Lord and believe in our heart that God has raised Him from the dead. And the promise, if you do that, is you will be saved. And that's the call to anyone who doesn't know Christ this morning. So we agree with God that Jesus is, as the Bible says, the King of all kings. Okay, the Lord of all lords. And that meant something a little bit more back in biblical times, because we don't have kings who are in authority these days. But back in biblical times, the king was the one clearly who was in charge, right? The king said something, that was the law of the land. Didn't matter what anybody protested or said or had a difference of agreement with, okay? But Jesus is the King of all earthly kings. He's the Lord of all lords. And He is our King, our Master, our owner, our authority. We belong to Him. Okay? Within that word authority, you might notice there's another noun in there, right? Author. Hebrews 12 calls Jesus the author and perfecter of our faith. He's the author of creation, as we sang across the lands, right, earlier today. He's the author of creation and the author of the new creation, which is salvation. Jesus Himself said in Matthew 28, what? All authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me. Hey, what an outlandish statement to make if it wasn't true. Can you imagine one human man saying, all heaven in the entire universe has been given to me? Okay? That's why he can say to his disciples after that, therefore, go and make disciples of all the nations, right? The Great Commission. And so what did this one who is king, who is sovereign, who is master, who is the authority in the entire universe come to do for his subjects? What did he come to do for his subjects? Second point today is the mediator of salvation. the mediator of salvation. It says, through our Lord Jesus Christ, who died for us. That's the answer. Okay, the one who was King of all kings and Lord of all lords, he came and he died for us. That is, he died in our place, in our stead. He is our substitute. The one who was above all in position and power and prominence willingly came underneath, beneath even lowly sinners like us. And that's what he came for, right? Mark 10, verse 45, Jesus speaking of himself, he says, for the Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve and to give his life a ransom for many. Jesus paid the ultimate price by substituting himself, taking on the penalty for the sins that we have committed. I want you to note that the Lord Jesus Christ's service to man was not primarily healing the sick, was not feeding the hungry, and helping the poor. Even though that obviously was a huge part of his ministry and his love and compassion on people, but his primary service to sin-sick man was to save our eternal souls. Okay? He cares even more than you know about you and me. Being crucified on a cross so that we could be forgiven, he was receiving the wrath of God, the fury of the Father's holy indignation against our sins. The Bible tells us through and through, dear people here, that no sin will go unpunished because God cares. He is truly holy, holy, holy. Okay, your sins either will be paid for by you receiving God's righteous anger and settled condemnation, wrath that we talked about, or they'll be paid for by the Lord Jesus Christ. Okay, 1 Timothy 1, verse 5, such a precious, wonderful verse. For there is one God and one mediator also between God and men, the man, guess who? Christ Jesus, who gave himself as a ransom for all. It's open to all. The gospel call is open to anyone and everyone. The terrifying and agonizing pain of God's punishment is either going to fall on your head in hell forever or upon Jesus' head. He was paying your and my debt for us on that cross. And all he says to do is trust in him. He repents of your sins and believe that Jesus is the Lord who came to save you. This is true, and I've been enjoying saying this to people just more frequently these days, that God loves you and he wants you to come to know him. Just if I don't have time for a full gospel presentation, that's what I tell people as I give them a gospel track. Jesus loves you and he wants you to come to know him. And don't we all want justice in this world? Like, don't we get angry and just perturbed and distressed when things are not right? We want evil acts to be punished, okay, not for the evildoer to be let off scot-free. Okay, why is that? Why is that our instinct for evil to be caught and to be punished, that justice is done? Right? Like when President Trump was shot, which was bad enough, but then you find out that a man was killed by the shooter, protecting his wife and his daughters. Okay, why do we instinctively want evil like that to be punished? Okay, whatever evil it is, whether it's rape or murder or child abuse or sex trafficking or whatever it is, why do we want it to be punished? Because, as the Bible says, it's part of us being made in the image of God. Okay, we possess in our nature some of God's characteristics, God's character. He created us with a conscience, okay, a knowledge of what's right and what's wrong. And so it bothers us when something's wrong. What we don't always realize is that if we received justice, if we received what is fair, we would all be dead. All of us. You don't have to be a shooter or a killer or a fornicator or a murderer. Okay? Lamentations 3, verse 23 says, through the Lord's mercies, we are not consumed. We are not destroyed. If God was only just and not merciful, we would have received our rightful judgment the moment we first sinned, okay, which was a long time ago, dear people. Romans 3:23 again says, "For all have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God." Romans 6:23, "For the wages of sin is death." And he's talking about eternal death. Condemnation, wrath of God forever. But the amazing hope of the gospel is that this Lord of the universe humbled himself and he dies in our place. God the Son was obedient to the Father, obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross, so that sinners can be saved and forgiven of all their sins. And by his grace, we can actually escape God's just judgment, what we've earned, wages. That's what we've worked for. No matter what sins you've committed, though, no matter how perverted, however heinous, however long you've rejected God or Jesus or Christianity, no matter how bad and messed up you think you are, God's mercy is more, his grace is greater. He loves you. He commands you to simply turn from your sins, which, listen, is primarily rejection of this good news, rejection of Jesus Christ. That's your primary problem. And God says, Jesus says to turn from that, repent of all that, and simply trust in the Son of God. What he says is true. So this faith, it's not a work, okay? As John Piper says, it's a heartfelt coming to Jesus Christ, resting in all that he is and all that he offers. And namely, the forgiveness of all your sins and redemption and a right, restored, reconciled relationship with God the Father, the one who gave you life. So this is possible because Jesus is that one mediator between a holy God and sinful man. He bridges that impossible gap that keeps us from him. You can't work your way to heaven, folks. And so thank God for the mediator. So this brings us to our last point today, the goal of salvation. And we've seen the nature of salvation. We've seen the agent or the mediator. And now is the goal, verse 10. "So that whether we are awake or asleep, we will live together with him." Okay, we will live together. That's the goal of salvation, being together with our Lord Jesus. That's the ultimate end, the purpose, the treasure, the prize. The Westminster Confession says, what is the chief end, chief purpose of man? And the answer is to glorify God and what? And enjoy him forever. Enjoy him forever. That's why God made us, to live for his glory and to enjoy him eternally. Notice that Paul says, whether we are awake or asleep, meaning whether we are alive or dead. Remember the context here. Paul was previously teaching about the rapture at the end of chapter 4. He was encouraging and comforting the Thessalonians about the believers who had died since Paul had left Thessalonica, right? So he's saying here that whether he, Paul, and the living Thessalonians are still alive when the Lord raptures them or returns, or whether they're dead, the dead believers, the outcome is the same. They're all going to live together with Jesus. Again, this is not only comfort and assurance for the Thessalonians and for us, but it is motivation, a motivation to live worthy of the gospel in salvation's great goal, okay, which is to be together with the Lord. God's promise, it's going to be fulfilled. It's going to happen one day, right? As far away as it might seem to you all, to some of us, we're going to meet the Lord one day soon. We're going to be together with all the saints, as we learned before, at the rapture. All the dead in Christ will rise first and will be glorified, have their resurrected bodies. And then those who are alive are going to be raptured. We'll all be together. But the real climax is when we get to be with Christ. That is the ultimate treasure, spending eternity in the glorious presence of our Savior. Okay, that's the final stage of our great salvation, which I mentioned before, right? The hope of salvation, the obtaining of our salvation, glorification, that perfecting, finalization of our sanctification, glorified, resurrected body and soul, the fullness of eternal life gained through the power of the resurrected Lord Jesus. If he was dead, he couldn't do any of this. Okay? If he was dead, we couldn't meet him again. But it says in the Bible, literally, we're going to meet him, not just in a spiritual, just harps in heaven floating around endlessly. No, we're going to meet him face to face. So no more concern about any illnesses, our physical health, sicknesses, viruses, right? Praise the Lord, Ivan and Ruth, okay, month and a half. But most importantly and most joyfully is that our sin virus will be done away with completely. A complete spiritual healing from the ravages of the sin virus that plagues us. Colossians 3 verse 4 says, "When Christ, who is our life, is revealed, then you also, believers, will be revealed with him in glory." We're going to live in perfect fellowship with Jesus, perfect worship of our Lord, with perfect love for him. And this is the highest description of our ultimate salvation. It's the very essence of eternal life. So I've quoted from this book before, but let me do it again, because John Piper wrote a book called God is the Gospel. And God is the Gospel. And he writes on page 47, "My point in this book is that all the saving events and all the saving blessings of the Gospel are means of getting obstacles out of the way so that we might know and enjoy God most fully. Propitiation, redemption, forgiveness, imputation, sanctification, liberation, healing, heaven, none of these is good news except for one reason. They bring us to God for our everlasting enjoyment of him." He goes on, and this is food for thought for you all, okay? He says, "If we believe all these things have happened to us, but do not embrace them for the sake of getting to God, they have not happened to us." He's talking about propitiation and forgiveness and redemption and all that. "Christ did not die to forgive sinners who go on treasuring anything above seeing and savoring God. And people who would be happy in heaven if Christ were not there will not be there. The gospel is not a way to get people to heaven. It is a way to get people to God. It's a way of overcoming every obstacle to everlasting joy in God. If we don't want God above all things, we have not been converted by the gospel." End quote. Okay, some serious food for thought for you there. You can search the Bible. I could expand on that, but we're running out of time. But God is the gospel. Jesus is the pearl of great price. Okay, what we've been converted from, okay, saved from, born again with, is no longer living for me, for myself, but for the one who died and rose again on my behalf. Jesus is now my life. I don't belong to me anymore. Okay, that's the new heart of the truly born again Christian. Okay, because there's professors and there's confessors, right? Professors are those who say they're Christian, but then Jesus says, "Well, why aren't you doing what I tell you to do?" Okay, at the most basic level. And then there are confessors who have truly confessed Jesus as their Lord and believe in their heart that God has raised him from the dead, and they now belong to him. So we've seen the nature of salvation, the mediator, and the goal of salvation, and we kind of went backwards today. It does end with those commands now, right, for us in the church, particular to the local church, but this is for all, you know, to all Christians. You should encourage and build up others. But again, context of the local church, and I hope that we've been motivated at least a little bit today, maybe a lot, as we remember these precious, beautiful, eternal gospel truths and the things that we've heard the last couple Sundays from chapters 4 and 5 as motivators to live worthily of the gospel. A lot of you sometimes ask, like, why should I do this? Well, it's right there. God gives us many reasons. So I want to end with Thomas Watson, as far as encouragement. Okay? Thomas Watson, the great Puritan, he said, in other races, many times one hinders another, but in the race to heaven, one Christian helps another. 1 Thessalonians 5:11, encourage each other, build each other up, just as you are already doing. One Christian helps by his prayer, advice, and example to confirm another Christian. What is the fellowship of saints but one Christian helping forward another in the heavenly race? End quote. And so the more we do this, the better. Christian people need to consistently and regularly be conversing with one another for mutual edification, building up of our spirits, of our walks, of our lives. It shouldn't be an intermittent occurrence, but a daily and regular occupation, right? Hebrews 3:13, it says, encourage one another day after day, as long as it is still called today, so that none of you will be hardened by the deceitfulness of sin. And I think that's a good word in light of all that we've heard this morning. We need to be for and in support and prayer and loving one another, encouraging and building up one another, Faith Bible Church. And we get to have a new member ceremony after I pray here. But thankful that we have God's word, timely word for all of us today, and the gospel call for those who are not yet in Christ. He loves you. He wants you to come to him. Let's pray. God, I praise you and thank you again for your authority and the authority of your word. God, my words mean nothing, and I pray that your voice is the one that everyone has heard today. And once again, God, that there would not even be one deaf ear or one hardened heart that has fallen upon, but rather, God, receptive hearts to hear what you have said today. And they would receive it in the spirit that it was given, in love and grace and compassion and mercy, that you might be known and worshipped and glorified with every single person who's here today, with the lives that you've given to them, that they would find new life in Christ and be encouraged to build one another up, and all the more as the day draws near. We praise you and thank you for all these things. In Jesus' name, amen.